The Church of God, the Eternal, presents The Vow of Baptism, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, September 9th, 2023.
We're going to talk today about the vow of baptism, and I'm intentionally emphasizing that it is a vow, because that is one aspect that might escape your focus or your understanding. I think anybody associated with the church is very familiar with the teaching on baptism as an ordinance, but it's been quite a long time since I've actually gone through and covered some of that fundamental material. Sooner or later, we repeat everything. And I've got, 25 years worth of material, so it's probably very little that I have not covered, at least it's been on my radar. And so we do end up repeating things from time to time. But I've had a number of questions of late. So when it's not just one person, when it's two people, and then when it's three people, and there's different aspects that end up engaging me in a clarification on principles associated with baptism, in this case, then I start to say, aha, might be a good sermon topic, monthly letter or something. And in this case, since it's been so long since I actually covered the topic, I thought it would be very apropos. So baptism is required by God of anyone who will receive his divine help and ultimate salvation. He really has made it a requirement. There is no way around it. I'm going to show that to you. Therefore, the question is, what should we remember concerning this commanded ordinance? It really is a decree of God. It's a thus saith the Lord. And I'm going to show you beginning in Romans 8, verse 8, which is not the command for baptism itself, but it will set the stage to tell us why and what the purpose of baptism is in the larger scheme that God has orchestrated with the human family. What is required by God for membership in his church? Now, being a part of the church of God is absolutely required, and there is no salvation. I could give you a lot of texts that confirm that, but hopefully many of you know where you can go and find that fundamental material which we learned through our parent organization that we believe is part of that which God revealed. So, I mean, what is required to be a part of this organization which God formed, of which Jesus Christ is the head, and which is required if you or I have hope of actually being born into the God family and having immortality, then how do you get a membership in this club? Well, let's start in Romans 8, verse 8. We'll read through verse 14. Starting in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's you and me. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So whatever it is we're talking about involves the Spirit of God, which is not something that human beings by nature possess. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So God is the one who's basically laying down the rules and saying this issue of having God's Spirit or not having God's Spirit is an absolute bright line which marks off those who are now in a relationship with God with a hope of being mortal into the God family or not. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and so we're talking about God the Father, because God the Father is the one that raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, because of all of that, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you yet live after the flesh, you shall die. And that means permanently die. We're all going to die. But now we're talking about eternal death. You can call it eternal damnation. It's the same thing, but it just means going to sleep forever. So that's the one choice for human beings, to be dead forever or to be alive forever. And now this criteria of either possessing or not possessing God's Spirit has everything to do with which category we fall into. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this is not talking about physical self-mutilation. So the deeds of the flesh, which means just living after our natural inclinations, our carnal appetites, if we can't get away from that for whatever reason, and we just have to do what comes natural, and we're going to defend our right to do it or our unwillingness to do anything but, the end result of that is sleep. But if you don't want to sleep forever, then the alternative is having a different mindset and learning to act a different way. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And my dear friends, it's all about being the sons of God. You were created in the image of God. You were made to look like God because it is His purpose for you to live with Him forever in that glorious, powerful, eternal family. That's why you exist on the earth, is to fulfill that, which means it is God's desire for you to have His Spirit, which is that quickening agent which makes possible now the unfolding of this plan in your life that ultimately leads to your salvation. So it takes the Spirit of God. Okay, so the next question is, so that's what's required for membership. If you want to be a son or a child of God, then you got to have the Spirit. The question is, but how do I get it? How do I actually act upon this scheme that God has laid out? The answer is there's an initiation program. God ordained initiation program in order to receive the Spirit, which is required in order to gain membership into the club that ultimately results in your salvation in the God family. Now let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, beginning in verse 36. Because here, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is talking about in the very earliest days, and at the time of that first Pentecost celebration after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the apostles now were clarifying to the masses of called people what it was that they needed to do. So Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Yeah, so here are ones who were willing to hear with a teachable orientation of mind and to respond, even though what the preacher was telling them was something that by nature they didn't want to hear, to say, whether you accept it or not, you're guilty of murder. You have blood on your hands because you are among those who actually were in favor of the death of this innocent man, who happened to be, by the way, the Son of God. So now this is what they're hearing. And it is pricking their conscience. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In essence, okay, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, which means a lawbreaker and transgressor of the perfect law of God. I am guilty. I acknowledge it. Now, what do I do? Where do I go from here? Verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. So two requirements. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Aha. How do you get that Spirit that we read about in Romans 8? The one that's required for membership into the body of Jesus Christ that leads you ultimately into the family of God forever? You got to repent, you got to be baptized. That's the criteria. It's really just the beginning. It's really just the start. It's not the end of the process. It's the bare beginning. But it's absolutely required if we want to ultimately have that reward that God is offering. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you. It's that same promise that we're talking about, of salvation. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and that includes you and me, not afar off in geographic location in the first century. We're the ones who are far off in time, over 2,000 years since this event took place. But it was made, that promise and that requirement, applied to you and me, who are a part of the Church of God in these last days, as much as it did to the first century church. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall what? Shall call. What does this tell us? Unlike many churches in the world who assume that salvation is open to every human being at every time, which is why they do their missionary works going out there trying to save the world, because they believe every single human being is at risk right now if they don't say the magic words, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You and I know that's not true, because we believe John 6:44 that says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent him draw me. So they quote, you know, John 3:16, but they never quote John 6:44. It's not on their radar. It isn't ours. So we know it requires a call, and we know that God is not calling all human beings at the same time. In other words, membership is not being offered to everyone at the same time. You are given an opportunity for membership at the time God taps you on the shoulder, i.e. calls you. And then from the time that you are called, you are giving this invitation to become a member of the club. It's the best way I can tell you. You cannot go on of your own accord and say, how can I be a member of this club? Where can I sign up? How can I get myself into it? It doesn't work that way. You must be invited. The other side of that coin is, once you are invited, now you are held accountable for taking the initiative to actually go through the initiation. So he wants to see that we care enough about it to actually accept the call and to respond to it and act upon it. Because what he's looking for in individuals who will ultimately receive that immortality are the ones who love it enough to actually show they want it. In other words, he wants an aggressive, thoughtful, inspired pursuit of that membership. That's what he wants to see in us. You are not held accountable by God from the time that you're baptized. So that's one of the very, very, very common misconceptions, especially among those who grew up in the church, like I did, and a number of you did. Because you grew up, a number of you grew up being taught Sabbath, holy days, a lot of that. Yeah, but how do I know I'm called? Whenever that is, and however that is, many have assumed, well, I'm not ready to be baptized. Not because I'm not confident that I know the truth or think this is the truth. Very often it's because we're not committed to want to live according to the law. We want to go out and sow our wild oats. And so the misconception is, well, as long as I do all of that before I get baptized, then it's okay. Because I know once I get baptized, then I got to toe the line. I got to be good. No, that's a misperception. You are not, I am not held accountable by God from the time that we go through the initiation program of baptism. No, we're held accountable from the time that we are called by God. And that is a huge distinction. Because you or I, if we be are ones who were called, what that means is then you had your mind opened by a miracle to be able to see and to understand spiritual things that the world cannot. That's what a calling's all about. That's what makes you different than the people in the world. God's not holding them accountable. They're out living their lives, sinning, doing whatever, and they pay the price because sin brings curses. But spiritually, they're not being held accountable because God has not opened their mind by a miracle to give them a chance to see and to know the difference between the world and spiritual truth. You and I are different. If you're one that God has called now, not later like the majority of people will be called only after Jesus Christ returns and becomes king over this earth, but if you're one who's been called to be a part of the first fruits harvest of his work, your accountability starts when he taps you on the shoulder. Whether or not you choose to go through the initiation ceremony of baptism, it's not submitting to a baptismal ordinance that makes you accountable. It's receiving a call of God. Revelation 3, verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20 and 21. Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So a very inappropriate analogy. He said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." You want a relationship with God, your maker? He is the one who gave you life. He is the one who holds all power in heaven and earth. And he's the one who decides who lives forever and who dies forever. And this God says of himself, "I stand at the door," and it's like I'm knocking on your door, and that's your personal door. He's not knocking on the church door, he's knocking on your personal door. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," who can hear his voice? Only the one who had his door knocked on. If you're in the world and he's not called you yet, this ain't you. But if this is your time, and if this is the time that he knocked on your door, congratulations, you're on the hook. You're accountable now, and this is your one time for salvation. You and I get one chance and one chance on. Now, I'm not saying it's like he knocks on the door and if you don't answer in 5 minutes and walks away, that's it. No. What we believe is true, absolutely. Because there have been many of God's people who have run away or refused to answer the door, actually bolted the door, turned out the lights, pretended they're not there. For even an extended period of time. How long can you get away with that? Well, the longer you do that, the more you curse yourself. Because the more you resist a close relationship with God, the more you're in absolute darkness. And that's not a healthy, positive orientation. No matter how hard God's way of life may seem to be, as Christ said, "My yoke is easy." Compared to the world and what you're going to suffer by not having that relationship and not having access to the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives you the capacity to overcome, the longer you go without that, the more cursed you are. But we have many who needed, I guess, to learn it the hard way. And so they ran for quite a while. But I would say even up, I guess, to the 11th hour until your deathbed, because I'm not going to put any limits on God, if you respond and wholeheartedly accept the call, then he is ever willing to forgive and to put you in line for sonship into his family. So there are some who thought, "Well, but I first came to hear the truth and knew I was hearing something very different, and I was convicted by it in my conscience. And I read the literature, and then I got scared because I knew this was going to be a very, very hard way, and I wasn't prepared for making the sacrifices it was going to require, so I laid it down and ran away. Did I commit the unpardonable sin because I didn't respond fast enough to the call?" And the answer is no. Even if it was years later. If you finally stop running or get swallowed by a big fish like Jonah did, and finally fulfill his will, which is to respond to the call, congratulations, you can be in the club. and you can be in line for sonship in the family of God. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh. How are you going to do that? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I'm going to will myself to obey the law. Good luck. Some can do, some pretty amazing things with personal willpower. There's some people in the world who do some pretty amazing things through personal willpower, but that's not what we're talking about. The kind of changes that God wants, it takes the miracle of a transformation of mind. It's not just about restricting yourself physically, which is why I describe it as coming to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That takes a change of mind. By nature, you and I don't love what he loves, and we certainly don't hate what he hates. For the most part, we love what he hates, and we hate what he loves. So how are you going to change that in yourself? Can a leopard change his spots? The answer is no. What's it going to take? It's going to take a transformation of mind. That's an out-of-body experience. No, I'm not talking about the occult. I'm talking about the power of a force outside of you called the Holy Spirit, working with and in your mind to create this transformation so that you begin to think differently and to change your priorities of what you love and what you hate. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. That's what God commands that we allow happen within us. But it starts by answering the door when he knocks, acknowledging that you are called, you understand truth, accepting your accountability for it, and then embracing the initiation instead of running from it. If you refuse to get baptized after you are sure that you know and believe, I'm not saying that you're ready to act on it, but once you know that you see the truth, that the people around you don't. Once you know, and you can't help but admit to yourself that you believe it's true. And I was one of those who that was all a very grudging process. And you've heard my story, I won't repeat it. But for me, it was very grudging. I knew I could not escape the fact that it was true and it was right. The blessings would come if I followed it, and curses would come if I didn't follow it. And so I opened the door. But I was mad about it. So that's like greeting Jesus Christ at the door and say, yeah, come on in, I guess. What I got to do? All right. So that was a process for me. I went through the initiation. I became a member. I'm not telling you I was in the right frame of mind. And I say that because there's some who question whether their baptism was legitimate. They worried that they weren't spiritual enough when they got baptized. A common concern in the people of God. And the one thing I can tell you, if it's required for your baptism to be legitimate because you were euphorically excited about the prospect of getting baptized and joining the church, then I guess my baptism was not legitimate because I did not measure up. But I'm here to tell you that's not what makes a valid baptism. What makes a valid baptism is if God calls you, and then if you respond and you get baptized, you're in. There's no do-over. But again, I'm emphasizing the fact that even if you shut the door and lock it and never let Christ in, that doesn't mean you reserve a spot later on after the return of Jesus Christ to be called. No, you get one call. And if he calls you in this life, this is the life where you have a chance to get in or to get kicked out based on what you do. You don't get to pass and get a call in the millennium or the white throne judgment period. Doesn't work that way. If you refuse to get baptized after you're sure you know what is truth, I'm not saying you know all the doctrines and can pass a test on. You know, no, you know the difference. And the bread and butter items, the big ticket items that make it different than Protestantism, Catholicism, and all these other false Christianities. If you know the root and you recognize it like the people in the world do not know it, but you refuse to act upon it, then it's the same as telling Christ to go away from your door. And if you don't ever change your mind about that, the end result of that is eternal sleep. Or as some would call it, a dirt nap. That's what it turns out to be. The command for baptism was the establishment of an ordinance. So when the Apostle Peter, as I just read to you in Acts 2, when they said, what do we do? Okay, we acknowledge we messed up. We did not recognize the Son of God who was in our midst, and in fact were complicit, even if we didn't put our hand to it, we acknowledge we were part of the guilty. Now what? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acknowledgement of sin, transgression of the law, a heartfelt desire to change, and then going through the initiation process called baptism. The command for baptism was established as an ordinance for all Christians, an initiation to be conducted in a very specific way. And that initiation involves a vow. That's why I call this the vow of baptism. It is a vow. You're actually promising God something. Wait a minute, I don't remember in my baptism ever saying I promise. No, those weren't the words you used. Nevertheless, that's what you did. It was a vow. You made a promise to God, and God in return made a promise to you. It's a binding contract, if you will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And what happens when you go through that initiation, you then become a member of the club, otherwise called the Church of God. And I'm not talking about a denomination physically, I'm talking about the body of Jesus Christ, of which he is the head. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that's the common denominator, regardless of who you are by race, creed, culture, background, geography. If you're called by God and you respond to that call, and you go through this initiation, then you become begotten of the Spirit, and it's one Spirit only of God. And then we have that in common together. All right, so I said it was a vow. I don't remember ever saying I vow this or promise that. Well, what were you a part of? And this goes all the way back to the original baptismal ordinance, the wording that Mr. Armstrong used all the way back, probably the 1930s, definitely by the 40s. We've used the same one for all of the, quarter century that this little remnant group is, quarter century, we're almost 50 years. I lose track. This group's been using the exact same one. So if you were baptized in Church of God the Eternal, I guarantee you this is exactly the wording that was used. Have you repented of your sins? And then you would have answered, yes. In order to legitimately answer that question, what do you have to know? Well, you got to know sin is transgression of the law. That's one of those kind of fundamental things you needed to, not that you understood the depth of it, But you did understand that sin is breaking God's law and that God's law has not been done away. That's what all these other religions believe. Many of them believe the law is done away. I just have to be a good person outside of the law, okay? If you were called by God, you came to understand His law, the Ten Commandments, have not been done away, including the Sabbath. That Sabbath is supposed to be kept. It's sacred by God. It was created from the very beginning, and therefore, I need to be a Sabbath keeper. That's a good test. It was a test command. So if you became convinced of that in its simplicity, you are on the path to recognizing this concept that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So when the minister asked at your baptism, have you repented of your sins? You understood even a fundamental element that allowed you accurately to answer that question. You weren't deceived. You knew the truth about sin and law. So that's the first one. Have you repented of your sins? You answered yes. And then, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Okay, well, what does it take in order to be able to answer that one accurately, legitimately? Do you have to know all the ins and outs of every teaching concerning who and what Jesus Christ was? No. Did you know at least enough to recognize that this Christ really was the Son of God, was with the Father from the beginning, and He was the God of the Old Testament? He was the one that actually gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, then interfaced with the Israelites and with all humanity. The one who interfaced with Adam and Eve in the garden. Did you understand it was the same being? So when you say you accept Jesus Christ, you minimally understood that, again, even as the law was not done away, this same Christ who you are claiming to value and to embrace was the one who gave the law, and He didn't do away with Himself. He's the Word made flesh. Did you at least understand the essence of that, which is very different from what these other churches teach? Yes, you did. So could you answer this question? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yeah, but I didn't understand everything of what that entailed. And I'm afraid that now maybe my baptism wasn't legitimate because I didn't understand enough. That's not true. Because this Christian walk is always about growth and greater understanding over time. And understand also that it was only a later advent in the Radio Church of God when they started creating all these hoops to jump through before they would baptize people. Like, you have to take all 58 lessons of the Ambassador College Correspondence course lesson and send in your test answers before a minister will come and visit you for baptism or whatever. That was not the standard that Mr. Armstrong used in the early years. His autobiography shows he baptized a lot of people who still had a lot of problems. But he felt confident they were being called because they demonstrated the fruits to show, yeah, Jesus Christ just tapped them on the shoulder. Now, whether they respond fully and deal with some of these problems in their life, that will be for the future. But did they understand enough of the basics so that their calling was legit, and when they entered into that covenant by a vow, a baptism, that God held them accountable for it? Yes. In the majority of the cases, that is true. So no, it doesn't require that you understand the full depth spiritually of everything that's a part of this way of life. You only had to understand the fundamentals and the basics and to know this is different. And yeah, I can't escape the fact that this is a reflection of the true God. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you answered yes. And then you were asked to state your full name. And then the minister said, repeating your full name, because you have repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest in heaven, and your soon coming King, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, for the remission of all your sins. And then you were put under the water completely. As a signification of your acceptance of your need to die. Now, the minister didn't hold you under till you drowned. You didn't really die. You came right back up again. Some of you had to go under more than once because you didn't go all the way under. But you got all the way under the water, which is a symbolism of death in a watery grave, which is a part of your vow that you understood the fundamentals of who this God is, and you're saying, I need to be in your club. Even if you were like me, I didn't want to be in his club, but I knew I needed to be in his club if I wanted a happy future. Then God held you accountable because you made a promise to him. It was a vow of baptism. We call it a vow of baptism. I won't turn to it. Psalm 15:4 is one of them that says, you know, who is a righteous individual? One who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Yeah, God cares about us following through on our commitments. Telling the truth, keeping our word, as opposed to being proven to be a liar because we tried to get out of our commitments. So it's one of the main things I would tell anyone who has a concern about baptism and what it means. Is it just some, you know, rite of going through the motions or whatever? No, it's an exchange of promises with God. You are binding yourself for life. And as I said, now the alternative doesn't get you out of the commitment because it's still your one chance to be called, whether you engage in that vow with him or not. It's still your one chance. But once you commit to it, you have certified. You want to be a member. And now God has promised to grant you the Holy Spirit. You're going to read on your also, you know, Psalm 54 is a command, you know, to show thanksgiving to God and pay your vows to God. And you may never read that psalm in terms of baptism, but it is absolutely included. To pay your vows, we even have, you know, one of the hymns taken from Psalm 50, pay your vows to God Most High. Baptism is one of the big ones. It is a vow that you made, because if you say, well, I'm not aware that I've ever vowed. Well, if you were baptized in the true church, you made a vow. Absolutely. So the question is now, was your vow binding, or was there some loophole, some way, or somehow that God, like a lawyer, was looking to nitpick the wording and the fine print of the contract and said, well, I know you went through the motion, you said it, but you did this or did, or, and God's going to try and get out of it and say, no, you weren't really bound, i.e., I never granted you access to the Holy Spirit. Because there are some, not one, not two, not five, not ten, there are many over the years who have worried they really didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you, if you were called by God and if you responded and went through the baptismal ordinance and received the laying on of hands by a legitimate minister, you did receive access to the Holy Spirit. You're in the club. Now, you and I can run away from it after baptism. We can do everything we can to stamp out that fire, you know, like a campfire. But I guarantee you there's an ember still burning, which means if we ever turn and get serious about it, we can blow it back into life. Because guess what? God keeps his promises. He did not set us up to fail. He doesn't play lawyer games. This is serious, serious, serious. And he's going to do his part. He always has. So according to that physical process, it requires complete immersion representing the burial of the old man. Even as Christ was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and an exact period of 72 hours, we are buried symbolically in a watery grave. That's what we're doing with this rite or this ordinance we call baptism. Notice Colossians 2, verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 10. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, what is that? We're not talking about the physical rite that was commanded to the ancient Israelites that applied to males, not females, and only Israelites, not non-Israelites, because that was only a physical symbol, a type, if you will, of an antitype for the true church, which is more important. And what is this circumcision made without hands? It's baptism. That's what it is. It's your initiation into the club. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, lest you have any doubt of what we're talking about. It's exactly what the topic is. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So, you picture, you act out the death of Jesus Christ and the death of your old self by going under the water. And when you come back up, now, by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have a chance to do something miraculous, which is be transformed in mind. Can't happen any other way. It's got to be God gives you a gift. That's the operation of God, is now this transformation. So Christ was resurrected 72 hours later, immediately to immortality, like he had from the beginning with his Father. You and I, we come up out of the watery grave and we got to wait a little longer. But our hope is exactly the same as his, because we're doing it all for the purpose, likewise, of being changed into an immortal being, like Christ was changed into an immortal being, the living from the dead, walking in his footsteps. So God's the one who created this ordinance of baptism to encompass all of these things. And if you went through baptism, you may not have even fathomed all of that. That may be a part of the things that you learn after the fact, maybe even now. But your baptism was legitimate because you made a promise to God, and God holds you to your promises, period. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he's made a promise to raise you from the dead too. That's why you want to be in this club. That's why you join. And I suspect not a single one of us could foresee, because we're not prophets, what it was going to entail to actually embrace it and do it. And the fact we're still alive in the flesh and breathing, it means we're still trudging. We're still fighting. So if you've been baptized for a long time, you understand a whole lot more about it. And maybe you're saying, well, I wish I'd understand more about this before I did. But it wouldn't have changed anything. I mean, it would not have changed your accountability. Well, if I'd have understood more, maybe I wouldn't have gotten baptized. So what? That wouldn't have saved you, again, because you're not going to get a second chance in a later life. This is your time. Growing in grace and knowledge and appreciation for your calling will come in time if we do what we're supposed to be doing. And even that is a hard, hard transition process. So I've already alluded to the fact that the next on point here is there is no receipt of the Spirit without the laying on of hands. So it's not just going under the water and then poof, you're imbued with the special miracle power, you know, like Popeye eating spinach. The second element of the ordinance of baptism, it's going under the water, number one, and then it's having the laying on of hands. Let's notice that in Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, what, leaving them out, getting rid of them? No, leaving them alone. Stop messing with them. Stop trying to rework them. It's like leaving the principles of the doctrine as they are because they were revealed and are the truth. Let us go on unto perfection. Let's take it and use that revealed truth as a foundation, as a yardstick for measuring ourselves, for making these changes God wants to see. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Who's trying to lay a foundation? Somebody who wants to rework the definition of sin and repentance or whatever it may be. Not basically repudiating the faith once delivered. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Well, give me some examples. Okay, so he does. Verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands. So those were two that they were apt to argue about. Members of God's church after the fact, because this is being written to the church. The Hebrews, meaning primarily made up of Jews who were converted into the Christian church, and ones who wanted to argue about what was required and how it was to be done. And the apostle is saying, let's stop arguing about it and accept it because it was revealed and Jesus Christ made sure we knew what he wanted us to do and how. Let's just accept that in faith and then go forward with it. Not trying to rework the foundation of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. And yes, those two go together. Going under the water and also having hands laid on for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Two other elements that God's people like to argue about. Acts 8, verse 12. Here's an example now of this ordinance of baptism in action. A very interesting account. Acts 8, beginning in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, so Philip was preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and this was in the northern part of the territory up in Samaria. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, then Simon, and this isn't Simon Peter, this is Simon Magus, himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Philip was baptizing people, but how much? He was only putting them under the water. Then verse 15, or the end of verse 14 again, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So what Philip was doing was not imparting the Holy Spirit, the actual literal baptismal part of it. This is confirmation that part two has to be involved, or else you still don't get the Holy Spirit. You're still not a card-carrying member of the club. For as yet it was fallen on none of them, even though they'd been baptized. None of them had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning they went under the water, they made a vow. They did the promise part. They said, I do. And let Peter put them, or Philip put them under the water. But they didn't come up now and automatically have the Holy Spirit. This says the Spirit had not come upon them. Well, then how did that happen? Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, aha, that's how it happened. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Oh, he recognized the power. But we know Simon Magus saw an opportunity and looked for a counterfeit. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit, thinking it was like an occult magic trick. It wasn't, but the point is, it took both elements. It took the immersion in the water with the promise, and then it took the laying on of hands secondarily by a legitimate minister. Now, wait a minute. Why didn't Philip do it all? Because wasn't Philip one of the original 12? And didn't he have the same power and authority to baptize fully as did Peter and John? Yes, but this is a different Philip. The answer is this was not Philip the apostle. It was Philip the evangelist, otherwise called Philip the deacon. I'll let you look that up for yourself. You can find that in two chapters back in Acts 6, verse 5. This is where the apostles gathered together. And some were complaining because there were a lot of physical things that needed to be done to help take care of the brethren, and they weren't getting done because there just wasn't enough of the apostles to go around. So what did they do? They prayed to God and got his instruction in order to lay hands on deacons, and they ordained seven deacons, and as it says there, for waiting on tables, meaning for doing the physical things required for a physical assembly of God's people. So let the apostles focus on the spiritual maintenance for the brethren and have these additional assistants who can actually do the physical aspects. And you'll see on the list in Acts 6, verse 5, Philip was one of these. So it's a different Philip because the original Philip was one of the 12 who received the commission with the others. And, you know, secular history says that he was very quickly, after that Pentecost or whenever, was sent off by God, maybe even, secular history says to Turkey, to do his ministry to spread the gospel, and ultimately died as a martyr in that part of the world. So that Philip the Apostle, wasn't on the scene here. This was a different Philip. He had been ordained as a deacon. Well, what's a deacon doing baptizing? That doesn't seem right. He's just supposed to be doing physical things. So who does he think he is to be baptizing? Well, Peter and John didn't come and say, "Hey, Philip, what do you think you're doing? You shouldn't have taken upon yourself to put these people under the water. You didn't have authority." They didn't say that. So we assume by that they had acknowledged that he had the right to do it. In other words, he had been delegated that. We don't have any more details on the hows and the whys. Was it that the apostles, including Peter and or John, had earlier given him that authority, but just not the authority to lay hands for the Holy Spirit? Another one, which I think is much more likely, acknowledging it's all speculation, perhaps this Philip was one of the 70 that Jesus Christ sent out. Remember, there were 70 of them, right, during the ministry of Jesus Christ? He sent them out two by two, gave them authority to preach in his name and even to heal? And they were baptizing in the name of Jesus. So if he was one of the 70, so not just the 12 original, but the expanded 70 that also followed Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ sent out, he would have already been given by Jesus Christ the authority to baptize. But remember, no one who was baptized prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ could have received the Holy Spirit, could they? It wasn't available to anyone as an indwelling presence to make you a part of spiritual Israel until Christ, who was the first of the first fruits, had to die and to be resurrected and then to be accepted by his Father to be our wave sheaf offering. Only then could the Holy Spirit be imparted to human beings, which is why the first time that happened was on Pentecost in that year in 31 AD. So we don't have all the answers, but we know this Philip wasn't Philip the Apostle, and we know he wasn't usurping authority by actually immersing people in the water. But this account here also proves that just going under the water did not automatically grant the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It took the laying on of hands of either Peter or John in this instance. Ones who had the authority of Jesus Christ to baptize and to ask for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing we glean from that is the fact that here's an example of Jesus Christ working through human ministry. So for all of those out there who still chafe at the idea of church government and, you know, who do you think you are, Mr. Man, making yourself, you know, a minister? No, a man who makes himself a minister has no authority at all. But if Jesus Christ commissions, then it's legitimate. All of that to say, we believe Herbert Armstrong was an apostle in our age through whom Jesus Christ did give authority Apostle just means one sent. And through him, we learn the truth that we would not know if it weren't for his ministry. Period. We believe he did have the authority not only to himself to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, by which the Holy Spirit was imparted to those whom he laid hands on, but likewise to delegate to other helpers that same authority. Because that's exactly what happened in the first century through the original apostles. Raymond Cole was one who was baptized by Herbert Armstrong and then ordained as a minister at the hand of Herbert Armstrong and then sent out. But even before he was ordained, into 1951, early 1952, Mr. Armstrong sent him, after his junior year of college in Ambassador College, up here pretty close to us in Oregon, to pastor the church in Portland for a year, because they had run into all kinds of problems. Once Mr. Armstrong moved to Southern California and started an Ambassador College without legitimate, well-grounded ministers to take care of the flock started going astray, and men started rising up, causing difficulties. He sent the young Raymond Cole in his early 20s up literally to pastor the Portland church before he was ordained. And yet, Mr. Cole was baptizing and laying hands on individuals for anointing. He was doing all those things required of a minister, even though he had not been officially ordained. So is that the key? No, he was sent with legitimacy from the man who did have that authority under Jesus Christ, whether he went through a ritual or not. See, so here's all these elements that will test your view of church government. Like it, don't like it, think it was right, think it was wrong. Okay, but there are the facts. Now, if you're like me and you believe this was the operation of God, not the operation of a man, that he just used human beings, then all of these things matter. So after that year, Raymond Cole came back to Pasadena, finished his last year of college, and was a part of the group of the first seven who Mr. Armstrong actually laid hands upon in ordination to become ministers. And we believe the authority of that ministry continues on. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist, he's called John the Baptist because he was baptizing a lot of people, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So going under the water and making a vow of commitment to follow God is the necessary first step, but it's not the last step. It has to have the laying on of hands. And it had to have happened after Jesus Christ qualified to be our high priest. It couldn't have happened before. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 was the commission to those legitimate disciples who became apostles by Jesus Christ before his final ascension. Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore, he said to these handpicked men, and teach all nations, what else? Baptizing them. So here's a command by Jesus Christ for these men to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is why we have those exact words in our baptismal ordinance written by Mr. Armstrong. You say, well, wait a minute, this sounds like a Trinity thing. Why do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because it makes it sound like it's a person. Well, we do it because that's what's written here. Part of the revelation of the truth, we know it's not talking about a third person of a Trinity. The power of the Holy Spirit, it's the power by which God does all of his work. And it's that Spirit that we each need. Which is why we clarify, even as I read to you in that ordinance, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority. So we clarify what we mean when we say in the name of the Holy Spirit, so that we are not mistaken for espousing the Trinity, which we know is a lie. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Wherever you find the legitimate ministry of Jesus Christ in a human ministry, they're preaching what Christ gave them to preach. That's what makes them apostles. They receive their instructions directly from the boss. And then they held on to it, and they preached exactly that to the people. The same way that Moses took what God gave him on the mountain and delivered it in truth to the people. That's the act of a legitimate servant. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, meaning the consummation of the age, proving that this operation of authority through human ministry is going to persist all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ, lest anybody think it's not. Now, there's many out there who should know better who now conclude that it's not. So they have no choice. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't need a human ministry. Lay hands on me or whatever. So they take it upon themselves to baptize one another and do whatever, to think they can fulfill the ordinance that was shown here in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But they don't need, some jumped up ministry. No, you can't. It's why I emphasized, was it 2012 when I did that feast series on, the requirements of the last day church. God set it up in a way that says you cannot escape all of these elements. You cannot be baptism is still required for anyone who wants to enter into the true church of God as a member and have the hope of being born into the God family when Christ returns. And you can't do that without a human ministry that has legitimacy. God made it impossible. If there's no authorized ministers, there's no means for any new initiates to be made part of that body. Acts 19, verse 4 through 6, very quickly. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance. Oh yeah, he put him under the water, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these were ones who had been baptized by John, but they left the country or went wherever and were kind of very clueless about Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of what John was foreshadowing or pointing to. Paul was the one now who was catching them up on everything that they missed. They had been through the baptism of John, but they never received the Holy Spirit. They never yet became members of the body of Jesus Christ, the true church, by the baptism of John. It wasn't just a matter of going under the water. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and not before. So being baptized even in one of the apostate church affiliations is still binding. We've got a lot of our members today who didn't start in Church of God the Eternal or were not even baptized in the original parent organization years ago. They actually heard the truth and came in through one of these other many splinter groups out there and got baptized and questioned, wait a minute, maybe my baptism wasn't legitimate, because I recognize now that minister who baptized me wasn't teaching all the truth. What did Raymond Cole say about that? He didn't rebaptize people just because they came out of a splinter group. If you understood enough of the truth, and a lot of these splinter groups still teach the basic fundamentals, again, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, who did not do away with the law. The Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, are still in force. Not everyone is called. We're not going out doing missionary work to save the world, because God has only called a very few now, the first fruits harvest. And this is what you have to do. If you understood those fundamentals, even though your ministry was teaching you a mixture of truth and error, if you understood those basic fundamentals, and many of them have demonstrated that God was calling them, because I can tell by what they've done, what they care about, even as Raymond Cole did for years. Raymond Cole did not make people who came into Church of God the Eternal from 1975 on get rebaptized. All the way up to his death in 2001, He accepted the baptisms of many who came out of other splinter groups. Because he had respect for church government. The fact that Jesus Christ did a work through Herbert Armstrong, and Herbert Armstrong ordained these men with the authority to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, and even if they departed from the faith to the extent that they were still holding on to the basic fundamentals and baptized those whom God were calling, it was legitimate. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus unto the multitude to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Christ showed by his own example that he supported the technical authority of the apostate Jews in Jerusalem in his day. He said, they do sit in Moses' seat. They have technical authority to be in the offices that they're holding and do certain things. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're not usurpers. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, which, by the way, is consistent with the faith once delivered, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. He's saying they're hypocrites. They're not fulfilling their office, but they still hold a technical legitimacy in the plan of God, which is to be respected, which is why he showed respect for them. Now, when they confronted him and accused him, he had the right to defend himself. And very often he did, and even called them vipers. He was Son of God. He had the right to do that. So Raymond Cole understood that principle and followed it. So even baptisms that happen in these other groups who have departed from a number of key doctrines, to the extent that they are still teaching the bread and butter, the foundational elements that are required for a person called by God to be able to make a binding covenant with God in baptism. If they were still teaching those elements and then baptized them and laid hands upon them, God honored it and you were granted the Holy Spirit. Even if then you had to grow over time to figure out more of the truth, would say, wait a minute, God wants me to go somewhere else, which is why you ended up here. We don't treat Church of God the Eternal as the club you have to be baptized in. We're not. You're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual organism. Mr. Cole understood that humbly. I do too. So Raymond Cole never rebaptized someone. Now, there were a few times that he laid hands on certain ones who could not shake the doubt in their mind that perhaps they never received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even though they went under the water and they made the vow, either because of the minister who laid hands on them or whatever it was, and they just could not shake this consuming doubt that they did not have the Holy Spirit. And a couple of instances, I know Raymond Cole then laid hands upon that individual because I helped him. And it wasn't because Mr. Cole doubted that their baptism was fully legitimate, but he knew he could remove the doubt. So he was willing to lay hands upon them as a certification. You already went under the water. That we're not going to do that again. Mr. Cole never put somebody under the water again. And I haven't either, and I won't. But in rare instances, did lay hands upon them as an assurance that they absolutely did receive the authority from God to receive the Spirit. You shouldn't need that if you were baptized. Now, the other side of the coin are the ones who come out of Protestant churches. Every once in a while in the past years I've had that, where someone was baptized in the Baptist church, and then they come into the true church and start keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and then they come to learn, well, that baptism wasn't legitimate because you didn't know the real Jesus Christ. You had not even yet been introduced to him, being a Sunday keeper and all this other stuff. But I've encountered over the years more than one who were certain, because they were so sincere in their desire to worship and to serve God, that God accepted their baptism at the hand of that Baptist minister. No, he did not. It was not a baptism. You didn't have the fundamentals. You were not in a position to make a legitimate vow with God because you didn't even know what you were agreeing to. So I've dealt with some who come to acknowledge that in humility and to get not rebaptized, they never were baptized, to get baptized for the one and only time in the true church. And there's others who have held on to their conviction that their baptism in a Protestant affiliation was still accepted by God, and they refuse to get baptized, and they ultimately wash out of the assembly. They won't be taught. What happens to those who repent but are not able to be baptized before death? Meaning they respond to the truth, but there's no minister nearby to actually do it, and they would like it. Well, Mr. Armstrong addressed this in an article entitled All About Water Baptism, originally published in 1948, updated in 54, and then in 72. Let me read you this excerpt. He said, "The true explanation is that the thief on the cross was unable to be baptized." Remember that in the Gospels, where this man did repent while he's hanging on the tree next to Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross was unable to be baptized. And since baptism is not the thing that saves us from the death penalty, makes us righteous, or imparts eternal life, he did not lose salvation because of circumstances out of his control. God makes allowance for such cases, but God commands water baptism. And for one who is able to either defy the command and refuse, or neglect, or even put off obedience to this command until too late, certainly would be an act of disobedience which would impose the penalty of sin and cause loss of salvation. You need not worry about the thief on the cross, or one utterly unable to be baptized. You need be much concerned, however, you who are able, about obedience to the command. So there was someone, and we face this because of being a very scattered group without ministers in many areas. I went out of my way to baptize one earlier this year. It lives in a pretty remote area and kind of made it part of my travel plan to be able to do that baptism. Can't do that in every case. But this is someone who waited at least 2 years and would have been baptized immediately had a minister with the authority in the name of Jesus Christ to do the baptismal ordinance, would have done it then. So it wasn't that person's fault that the delay was required. So this is still true. If there's someone who God calls and responds and yet it's physically unable, God's not going to hold them accountable. I'm not saying that they're immediately that he waves it away. But if they die, maybe they're one that comes up in the second resurrection with their first chance to respond to the call. One other quote from an old literature in closing here. To answer the question, is baptism always required to be begotten of the Spirit? For you and me, yes. Is there an example in the New Testament that was an exception? Yes. And you remember Cornelius, right? The Gentile and his household. Was he just a one-time exception? Our answer is yes. And let me read again from the same article all about water baptism. Mr. Armstrong says, quote, "Now water baptism is a required condition to receive the Holy Spirit. At Samaria and again at Ephesus, they did not receive the Holy Spirit until after they were baptized in water." And I read you those citations from Acts 8 and Acts 19. "True," he says, "at Cornelius' house, they did receive the Holy Spirit and thereby were baptized by the Spirit into the church before water baptism. But Peter immediately commanded water baptism," meaning God didn't grant them the power of the Spirit and then, excuse them from the ordinance. No, Peter immediately put them under the water and went through the vow. This, Mr. Armstrong said, was a rare exception to the rule, but there is no promise that anyone will receive the Holy Spirit until baptized in water, even though God in his wisdom and love may on rare occasions make an exception. The command is, repent and be baptized, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," unquote. So why that exception? Because this was the first time that God was proving to the apostles that he was opening salvation to non-Jews. So he did a really big and demonstrable thing when he allowed Cornelius and his family to manifest the same kind of outward signs as those who had received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, so that Peter would have confidence this is a legit thing coming from God and not, you know, some disguise from the enemy. But immediately then, they were put through the ordinance of baptism. For you and me, there's no exception to the rule. It's repent and it's go through the initiation willingly. My dear friends, baptism is a vow. It's a promise, and God holds us to our promise. That's how you can be sure that God's not jerking you around. He holds us to our promises. We made a promise. And he always follows his promise. And he promised to grant you the Holy Spirit if you were sincere, if you were called, and if you were sincere, he promised to grant you the Spirit, even if you didn't know everything you were signing up for. Doesn't matter. You can be absolutely certain that you are a legitimate, begotten child of God, a member of the true church of God, and that you have everything that you need at your disposal, ultimately to fulfill your purpose for creation and to be born in the very family of God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented The Vow of Baptism, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, September 9th, 2023.